Today's Bible reading shall be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God puts forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence. And we thank you that you are a living and a speaking God, and that we live by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray that you would speak life to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Because of what we're going to be looking at over the next half an hour or so, you can go to sleep tonight knowing for certain that God is not angry with you. You can wake up tomorrow knowing for certain that the God who rules this universe, the God who holds us in his hands, is good. Unchangingly good. And therefore you and I, because of what we're going to read this evening, can live in peace with thankfulness, and we can die without fear. How? All because the two greatest questions in the universe have been answered for us. Two greatest questions in the universe are this: how can I be saved from my sin and God's condemnation of it? And how can God be good when he saves bad people? How can I be saved? And how can God be good when he saves bad people? And the answer to both of those is found in our passage in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the best news ever, and we've got the privilege of enjoying it together tonight. Brilliant. Here's the first headline for us: the best news ever, God saves sinners. Usually when this time of year comes around and it's Amazon's Black Friday, I am very tempted to look for some new clothes, because, well, everyone likes a new look, a new outfit, a new you. Why do we all like that? Why do we keep wanting to reinvent ourselves? Why is it so hard to be content with who we are and so easy to be disappointed? Well, verse 23 explains. Have a look down. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our incompleteness, our fragility, our discontentment with ourselves comes from this. We do not have the full and glorious image of God. I learnt this week that there are over 2 million species on the planet, of which 1 million are insects. So half of the species on the planet are insects. That is mind-boggling. Of all the 2 million, though, only one species was created in God's likeness to reflect his beauty: human beings. God made us as his image-bearers so that we would have royal dignity, royal worth. He made us to be the image, the picture of God's glory on earth. You want to know what the glory of God looks like? Back in Genesis 2 and 1, look at a human being. But after Genesis 1 and 2 came Genesis 3, and Adam, the first human together with Eve, was not satisfied with displaying God's glory. He wanted to be God himself. And so Adam reached up and tried to take from God. He betrayed God. He rebelled against him. And what Adam did, he did for all of us. And Paul explains this more in Romans 5. We're not going to go there yet. We'll go there in the new year. In Romans 5, he uses the same phrase as he uses here in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. And Paul uses that phrase in Romans 5, all have sinned, to say that, in a sense, we were all on Team Adam. And what Adam did, he did for everyone. So that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all, in some sense, were united to him and sinned in and with him. And verse 23, because of Adam's sin, everyone everywhere falls short of God's glory. Created to image God's glory, to reflect his goodness, we are now torn, distorted, washed out, faded pictures. If you want a different metaphor, we were created to be royal palaces, and sin has reduced us to bombed out rubble, shells of what we once were. And it is a colossal falling short. We were created to rule with God, to be kings and queens, and now we are slaves of sin. Created to live with God, and yet now we're running from him and we face death under his condemnation. Created to love God and to love like God, our hearts are now twisted and shriveled in self-love. And Paul's point here in verse 23 is that, well, from verse 22 to 23, is that there's no distinction, Jew, Gentile, religious, spiritual, atheist, goody two shoes, or bad boy on the block. We all lack God's glorious image. One commentator writes like this: the prostitute, the liar, the murderer, they fall short of God's glory, but so do you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the top of a mountain, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. We've all sinned, all fallen short of God's glory. We're not the people we're made to be. And so we feel, each of us, a tragic incompleteness that no new look and no set of clothes can deal with. We're helpless and hopeless and hellbound. But God has found us. God has found us, and God has done for us what no one else could do for us. God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God has done what only God can do. God has saved us. And in verses 24 to 25, Paul shows us these three steps that God has taken to save us, to bring a salvation that God had always promised. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, and that God has now enacted in Jesus Christ. The first step is there in verse 24. God justifies sinners. This takes us to God's courtroom. We were there last week, weren't we, as we thought about chapter 3, verse 20, and how every mouth is going to be shut up and silenced before God on the final day. There's silence in the courtroom. It's obvious what the judge will say. We're as guilty as sin. Our sin is written all over us. And then the judge says the most amazing words ever: I say you are righteous. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Justify is a legal word, and it means more than forgiveness. If I was to punch John, which I'm not going to do, don't worry, and John very kindly forgave me, I could walk away, all my previous crimes pardoned. But if I was to punch him again later, I'd be guilty again later. Justification is more permanent than that. And it means more than what sometimes people say as they try to explain it. Oh, justification means God treats you as if you'd never sinned. Well, it's better than that. It is not just that God treats me as a blank sheet of paper. Justification means God treats you just as if you'd always obeyed. Think back on the day you've had today. The kind and the unkind thoughts, the kind and the unkind words, the kind and the unkind deeds. It's been a mixed bag, hasn't it? And yet God treats us this evening as if we'd had a Jesus day. God credits the perfect righteousness, the flawless obedience of Jesus to us, which is wonderful because Jesus lived the best life ever. Hands down, there's no comparison, there's no competition. He lived a perfect life, the best life ever. And God says, that best life is yours. It's yours. God welcomes you like Jesus, treats you like Jesus, says that you are right like Jesus, that you are the model of a perfect life, worthy of being crowned with glory and honor forever. And this is God's final word, set in stone, never to be changed, unshakable. Which means that if you're a Christian this evening, you are no longer defined by your failures. And even better, you are not defined by your successes. You are not the sum of your deeds or of the deeds done to you. Our identity, who we are, our very selves, is found fully in the Lord Jesus, wrapped up in him, one with him. He defines us. God justifies sinners. He says, you are right in my eyes. That raises a very big question. How can God be right to say we're right when we're obviously wrong? I like that tongue twister. Let me give it again. How can God be right to say that we're right when we're wrong? In other words, when we keep on sinning. And the answer is through step two. God justifies sinners through redemption. We've left the courtroom and we're now in the Exodus. When I preached this in January, I said we're now in the slave market. One of the new things for me this week as I've been thinking about this passage is that probably Paul isn't just using this image of redemption from the slave markets of his time, but he's actually going back into the Old Testament and thinking of the biggest ever demonstration of redemption, which was the Exodus. When God redeemed, when God brought his people out of slavery and death, brought them to himself at a great cost. Verse 24, we're justified, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we were slaves to sin. We were imprisoned by our heart's desires. Satan was, and sin was, our dictator lord. But now Jesus has redeemed us. Jesus has bought us back from slavery and death at a great cost. So we're no longer slaves to sin. No longer under sin's rule. When sin says, oh, you must have that. You must do that. We can now go, no, I don't. Don't have to listen to you anymore. We are now Jesus' servants under Jesus' rule, so that when Jesus now says things to us, we no longer go, instead we go, yes, Lord. We have a new master. We've been redeemed, bought from a tyrant and brought into service of a good and gracious king. The gracious Lord who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back. And verse 24 says, this redeeming, this redemption is in Christ Jesus. Which tells us that God buys us back from slavery, not to just to stick us in some waiting room. I'll get to you in 100 years maybe. Or to put us on probation, 6 months will do, and then we'll see if you're really serious. But he takes us out of slavery and joins us to Jesus and says, you're one with him. If you believe in Jesus, God has redeemed you from sin's power. He has joined you to his son. You are no longer a slave to sin. Now you get to serve Jesus. And you know what? Serving Jesus is perfect freedom. It's what we were made to do. So how can God be right when he says we're right? Because Jesus has redeemed us and made us one with him. There's one more step, though, in this salvation, and without it, salvation wouldn't save. And the final step is that really weird P word, propitiation. God justifies sinners through redemption by propitiation. Propitiation in German would be something like Sühne. It's a sacrifice word. It comes from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and it describes an offering that satisfies and stills God's anger. So the first two words we saw, justification and redemption, they describe what God does for us. This word describes what God does for God. Verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, he carried away God's wrath. He suffered under it. He satisfied it completely. He bore it to the full. He exhausted it. He propitiated it. So that God has no more wrath and anger for anyone who believes in Jesus. Not for anyone. Not for you. Not for me. Now, lots of religions talk about propitiation and sacrifice, but when they talk about religion and propitiation and sacrifice, they talk about it in much different ways than how the Bible talks about it. So in other religions, typically, it's our initiative. We bring the offering. We pay for the offering. And because the gods are always hungry, we never really know whether what we've brought is enough, and so we have to live in fear. This is a much brighter and better story. Look at verse 25 again. God takes the initiative. The Father puts his Son forward. God's Son himself is the offering. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And because God put the offering forward, and because the offering was the Son of God, we can be sure that the offering is enough. We do not need to live in fear anymore. God put his own Son forward. Paul is saying Jesus' death is enough. If you're trusting Jesus, you don't need to fear God's anger anymore. That horrible thing that might have happened to you recently, or the next time something horrible happens to you, is it God paying you back for your lousy half-hearted Christianity? For my lousy half-hearted Christianity? No. Because God has paid his own Son back. God will never, ever be angry with you again if you are trusting Jesus. Never, ever again. You do not need to do anything to take away his anger, and nothing you do will bring his anger back. It has fallen on Jesus. Tonight, you are not on probation. God's pen is not hovering over your mark sheet, just waiting to see what the rest of 2023 will be before he gives you his final score. You're safe forever. At this point, somebody would be allowed to say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Well done, Julian. This is the best news ever. God does for us what you and I cannot do for ourselves, what no one else on the face of the earth could do for us. He saves sinners. He justifies us through redemption by propitiation. And verse 24, we're justified by God's grace as a gift. And friends, however you celebrate Christmas, whether you celebrate it on the 24th or whether you celebrate it correctly on the 25th. Little joke, bear with me. However you celebrate Christmas, you all know, we all know, you don't pay for presents. We are justified by God's grace as a gift. You can't earn Jesus, but you can receive him. God will give him to you for free. For free. Believe he's yours, and he is. It is as simple as that. This is how we become Christians. Believe God saves sinners through Jesus. Ask God to give you Jesus, to forgive you through Jesus. And he does. As simple as that. This news is the beating heart of the church. Because this news gathers us together and this news sends us. This is what gathers us out, all of our tribes and our backgrounds and our distinctions, out of our own stories, out of our own successes and failures, out of the cages of our own individualism. This news says we were all one in Adam, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now we are one through faith in Jesus. God has relocated you, if you believe in him, out of yourself, out of Adam, into Jesus Christ, into Jesus' death and resurrection, into Jesus' righteousness and his redemption, so that what is true of Jesus is true of you, and what is true of you is true for every Christian. This is for, verse 22, all who believe. All who believe receive the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And because we all receive the same perfect righteousness, we no longer need to try and sacrifice each other to try and justify ourselves. That's the way we usually work and live, isn't it? Who can I tread over to try and get where I want to go? Who can I put down to make myself look good? That's why the heroes of our stories usually, well, the hero of my story is usually me. But receiving the same perfect righteousness, we no longer need to prove ourselves before each other. We no longer need to prove ourselves better than others, because God has loved us when all we deserved was hell. This news gathers us from the world and gathers us together in Christ as the church. And this news sends us out into the world as God's church. Because this is the only news that saves. There is no other righteousness that can justify us, because no one else is as good as Jesus. There is no other death that can redeem us, because no one else has lived a perfect life and can offer that into death for us. There is no one else who can propitiate God's anger. Only Jesus. And this Jesus, this wonderful Jesus, can only be received by faith alone. And therefore, this is the news that God uses, not just to gather us together, but to send us out to the world, holding out this wonderful salvation so that we can say, have you ever heard the best news ever? You've never heard the best news ever? I'd love to tell you. Can I buy you coffee and I'll tell you? Everyone needs to hear of Jesus. Everyone needs to believe in Jesus. And when the church stops hearing this news, it dies, because nothing else can gather us together and nothing else can send us out. It's the best news ever. God saves sinners. And it's the best news ever because of something even better. Better than saving sinners. Yet there is one thing that is better. Second big heading, the best news ever, God shows his goodness. In 1543, this is one of the bits that I couldn't think of another example that was awesome as a Copernican revolution. So if you think, oh, I've heard this bit before, you have, but it's still good, so listen again. In 1543, Nicholas Copernicus published a book arguing that the sun, not the earth, was at the centre of the universe. And other people had argued that before. It was something people had been saying before, and he's the guy who made it popular. Since then, if you have your worldview turned upside down, it is called a Copernican revolution and a Copernicanische Wende. And the big, big granddaddy of all Copernican revolutions is the gospel, because it puts everything in its right place. We think we're supposed to be at the center, and the gospel says, no, 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 God is. Our human way of thinking is that we are big and God is small. And so we think the biggest moral puzzle in the world is, how can a good God let bad things happen to good people? And while that is a good question that the Bible answers, the Bible says there is a bigger and more urgent question. How can a good God let good things happen to bad people. Because it looks like God is bad when he gives good things to bad people. Like sunshine and peace and friends and family and even forgiveness. One of the most interesting books I've read in the last few years was called Mission to Nuremberg. And it was about an American chaplain at the end of the Second World War who was sent over to Germany because he could speak German. He was half German, half American or something. And he was the chaplain, the Militärkaplan, wenn man so will, for those on trial at Nuremberg for war crimes. And as he shared the gospel with them, some of them, not all of them, but some of them repented of their sins and believed. And it's a fascinating book. But doesn't it look bad when war criminals, even Nazi war criminals, get forgiven? Is God really good when he gives good things to bad people? This is the question that drives Paul. Why did God put Jesus forward as a propitiation? And Paul answers, verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his göttliche Geduld, wenn man so will, God had passed over former sins. One common myth is that in the Old Testament, God is always judging people. And Paul says that's not true. If you read the Old Testament carefully, actually God is always passing over sins, holding his judgment back. It looks like God doesn't really care about sin. Sin demands an eternal punishment because it is a crime against an eternal being. And yet in the Old Testament, God almost never speaks of hell. He almost never hands out eternal punishment. Just imagine you are Bathsheba's father, 2 Samuel. You hear that King David has slept with your daughter, possibly even raped your daughter. He has endangered all Israel. He has had your son-in-law Uriah murdered, your wife's husband, and he has used state power to cover it all up. And he's still in power. And then David says sorry, and God forgives him and puts his anger away. Wouldn't you be spitting with anger? You'd be furious. What kind of a God are you, letting people off like that? You see, in the Old Testament, it looks at times like God is unrighteous or even bad as he holds back judgment. And Paul says, no, the gospel now shows that God was right in the past. The gospel shows God really does hate and punish sin. God never brushes things under the carpet. He never just lets people off the hook and says, oh, well, don't worry about it. It wasn't that big a deal. God really is good. Because at the cross, God pays for the salvation that he gave Old Testament believers. And he pays for it with the infinite worth of his son, Jesus. Because the death of Jesus propitiated, satisfied God's wrath, it provided the means by which God could justify and redeem everyone who would look forward to the promise of a Messiah, of a Savior in the Old Testament. And God could save them without compromising his goodness. The cross shows that every time God saved someone in the Old Testament, he did it rightly. Their salvation was paid for. And the gospel also shows that God is good today. Look at verse 26. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be right when he says we are right even when we're wrong? Well, because Jesus has paid for all God forgives. There is no sin anywhere that God has forgiven that was not paid for by Jesus. So that at the cross, God satisfies his own character, his own demands. He is able to welcome us, love us, forgive us without compromising himself. God has not sinned in saving sinners. And the cross publicly vindicates God as just and good. It declares to the world how good our God is. And because God wants the whole world to see that and to worship him. God wants everyone, everywhere, to acknowledge and admire his perfect goodness. When you and I act like we're the centre of the universe, let alone the centre of our lives, it is ugly pride. As the Germans say, self-praise just stinks. Eigenlob stinkt. We're not worthy of that type of adoration. We're limited creatures. Our goodness, even on our good days, is flawed. And on our worst days, it's evil. But when God acts like he is the centre of the universe, God is being perfectly humble because he is the centre of the universe. It would be a lie for him to say that he was anything other than the centre of the universe and worthy of all praise and honour. Because he is our perfect, always good, always righteous creator, sustainer, Saviour and judge. And because of God's limitless goodness, he is worthy of limitless praise. And all over Leipzig, all over Germany, all over Europe, all over the world, God's name is dragged through the mud. People do not believe God is good. And one of the reasons people do not believe that is that God lets Botox dictators get old and rich. And terrorists slaughter civilians, and bad people do bad things, and God doesn't break in with lightning bolts and judge straight away. And it looks like God just doesn't care. And Paul says, well, it might look like that, but that's not actually true. God does care. God does care about justice. This is his vindication. The cross shows that God is good and always good. The death of Jesus Christ clears God's name once and for all. We get to point people to Jesus and show them that through his death, God has displayed for all the world to see his absolute flawless, perfect righteousness. That God is so absolutely committed to what is right and good and true that when sin appeared, even in the person of his Son, he did not hold his punishment back. And so we get to join with the Son as he points people to the Father, and we get to say, look at the cross where the Father has shown his goodness. And we get to join with the Father as he points people to the Son. And we get to say, look at the cross where my Son suffers and upholds my goodness. Look and see what God has done to vindicate his name, so that there is no reason whatsoever to accuse God of injustice or unrighteousness. And look and see what God has done, not just to vindicate his name, but to give you a new name, to give you his Son. Do you see, this is the best news ever. What we most need has been provided. Salvation. And an absolute display of God's goodness. This is the best news ever. Big news brings big change, and the big change that this big news brings gets unpacked in the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll be looking at it over the next 2 weeks. And here are the spoilers, as it were. We're going to see that this news is so wonderful that it can make proud people like you and me humble. And we're going to see that this news is so wonderful that it can make anxious people like you and me confident. But tonight, Tonight we want to end where we began. You can go to sleep tonight knowing for certain God is not out to pay you back, to crush you, to be angry with you. And you can wake up tomorrow, whatever you face, knowing for certain that the God who rules the universe and rules your life and holds you in his hand is unchangingly good. And you and I can live with thankfulness and in peace and die without fear. And so tonight, let us just simply say thank you and praise our God for his goodness to us. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and praise you as a perfectly just and righteous and holy God, a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness, a God who never compromises himself, a God who has no dark side and no skeletons hiding in his closet. Father, thank you that you are just as good as you say you are. And thank you that you have been so overwhelmingly good and kind and gracious to us in sending your Son, that we might come before you this evening in his name, freed from sin and without fear of your wrath, because you have justified us, redeemed us, and propitiated your anger against us. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that you loved us so very much that you were willing to give your own Son for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you went willingly to the cross for us. That you went for the joy that was set before you. The joy of welcoming us into your own home in eternity. Holy Spirit, we thank you for opening up our eyes to this truth. And so, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.